Tonight's passage can be found on page 607, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. In case you're wondering, we are going to read both chapters. I think it'll be helpful as we let the words of God preach to us as we're reading it. So, chapter 46, beginning at verse 1. Still here, pages turning. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in scales hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. And your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, where you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that this hour that you would open our ears to receive what you would have to say. We pray, God, that you would give us hearts to receive it, Lord, whether difficult or easy, Lord. Help us to receive what you'd have to say from your word. We pray, Lord, that even in this text we seem so far and distant, that you would show us Christ and that he would minister to us by the power of your spirit. We pray that you would be with us this hour. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I don't want to spend time on a long introduction because the text will do a lot of the work for us. But what I will say is that last week as Alex preached, I want to take one thing from his message. He said that idols, in particular, idols have these two layers to them. On one hand, an idol can be something that replaces God altogether. That's one aspect of it. The second part of it, he mentioned that an idol can be the part of life where you remove God altogether. You have no need of God. And so it's with this in mind, I think we come to this text that Isaiah is calling his people to remember this idea as they potentially go into, as not potentially, as they go into exile. And it's the idea that the helplessness of idolatry cannot help you in the time of need. And so there are two points I think will cover both chapters instead of three. The first one is that Isaiah wants us to see that you should not carry what can't carry you. In other words, don't carry what can't carry you. The second is don't build what God breaks. And we'll see these two points through chapter 46 and chapter 47. Chapter 46 opens with a shocking, almost unbelievable scene. Verse 1 says that Bel bows down and Nebu stoops. Bel, in case you're wondering, is another title for Marduk. Jeremiah chapter 50 tells us that Bel is not a name, it's a title. And he is regarded as Babylon's supreme deity. He is the chief god within their pantheon. And Nebu is Marduk's or Bel's son, and he is the god of wisdom, of literature, of destiny, and good fortune. And so these two deities represent the very heart of Babylonian kingdom, or their culture, or their identity. Babylonian kingdom believed that these two gods were the reason why they established the empire, and that because they even would take Israel into exile, it would be an example of their military prowess and how these two gods protected kings and ultimately guaranteed a future. But here's where the vision is so important for Israel in particular. See, Israel, Isaiah is speaking to a people who are on the brink of exile. Soon they will watch Jerusalem fall. The temple will be destroyed. They will be carried away into Babylon. And for them, in this time period, in the ancient Near East world, whenever a nation was conquered by another, it commonly was understood that the gods of that nation were bigger and better than the gods of the other nation. So for Israel, you can imagine the questions that, is Marduk greater than Yahweh? Is Nebu more wise than the Holy One of Israel? Is Yahweh no longer the protector of his people? So what we see in this opening chapter is that before these questions can settle into the heart, God gives Isaiah this vision where he wants to dismantle these conclusions that the gods of their nations are bent over. They bow down and they stoop. And he continues his thought that they're not just stooping and bowing down, but they actually are carried away on beasts, as it says in the passage. They're carried away on beasts, unable to do anything other than be carried. So together, these two, they stoop. They bow down together. They're carried away on dead, as dead weight on animals, which is ironic when you think about Yahweh. The Lord is described throughout Scripture as what? As sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, where the train of his robe is filling the temple, while angels are crying out, God is holy. So instead of seeing false gods as enthroned before ruling the nations, they're seen bent over in humiliation. Idols, as Isaiah calls them, that rather than leading armies, they're loaded into carts and carried off by livestock. Gods are supposed to lift up their people, but here we see they are being lifted up. And even so, he calls them a burden to those that are carrying them, that they cannot save themselves, but they have become a burden. And they themselves, these are the idols, they themselves go into captivity. Isaiah's argument is both, it's simple and yet it's still devastating. Think about the scene. The gods who are trusted to protect the nation cannot protect themselves. They cannot even stand on their own 2 feet unless someone lifts them. Which forces us to ask the question, what kind of a God is worth rescuing? What kind of God needs to be rescued? What kind of savior needs to be saved? If a God cannot protect and preserve himself, how can he preserve his worshipers? If a God must be carried through a crisis, how can he carry anyone when they are going through theirs? This is the absurdity Isaiah wants us to see, that placing your trust or your hope in anyone other than Yahweh is complete foolishness and is absurd. So the gods of Babylon must be carried away. While we get to verses 3 and 4, we see that God of Israel says that to listen to me. He says, I have made and I will bear. He says, I will carry and will save. This is the great contrast of the passage, that false gods become burdens to their worshipers while the living God bears the burdens of his people. Every false religion, even for us as we think about it, every false religion ultimately asks you to carry to God to sustain it, to maintain it, to prove yourself that you are worthy of it. But the good news of this passage is that even centuries later for us, that the living God does not ask his people to carry him around, but he actually carries them. He carries you and I mean, notice the tender language of verse 3. He says that you have been born by me from before your birth. This brings to mind passages like Jeremiah 1, where it says that before you were formed in your mother's womb, he says, I knew you. He said, I carried you from the beginning. From the beginning, I have been your sustainer. And for Israel, this would have been very familiar language. Remember, God had called Abraham. He preserved Isaac. He protected Jacob. And even for Israel, he delivered them from Egypt, carrying them through the wilderness. And now as they stand on the brink of exile, prepared to lose their homes, prepared to lose life, God says that I have carried you and I will carry you. He says, I have not abandoned you, but I carried you then and I will carry you now. Verse 4, it actually extends the promise. He says, even to your old age, he says, I am he. And to gray hair, he says, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. God is saying, I did not carry you only at the beginning, but says, I will carry you all the way to the end, from the womb to gray hairs, from your first breath to your last, from your greatest joys to your deepest sorrows, from your seasons of faithlessness to seasons where God builds you up. He says, I have created you and I will sustain you. This language is reflective also of Jesus' ministry. Remember the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. There we see that he is carried by his 4 friends because he cannot get himself to Jesus. But once he finds himself before Jesus, Jesus does more than simply heal his legs, but he forgives him of his sin. You see, the greatest burden that man carried was not his paralysis, but it was his guilt. And this is the same for us. God meets us where we are. He meets us in our helplessness. He carries the burden that we cannot bear, and he gives us what we can never obtain for ourselves. Verse 4 ends this way, but verse 5, God gives the reason that they can actually trust him. He says that, who is like me? I am the one that makes this promise. So he says, who is like me? To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? This is interesting because the obvious answer that there is no one, that there is no one like the Lord God. There's no one like Yahweh. And yet he still, in his tenderness, he actually walks them through the comparison of the idols to himself. Verses 6 through 7, he compares the idols. Verses 8 through 13, he actually compares them with himself. Verses 6 through 7, God actually accounts for us the origin story of every single idol, in case you're wondering. It says, unlike the living God, idols do not exist eternally. They come into existence through the work of human hands. Pay attention to the verse 6. He says that those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and make it into a god. He's saying that they are, the idols, they are fashioned by craftsmen. They are paid for with silver and gold. They are then lifted up to a place of stature in verse 7. They are lifted up to a place by their makers that they cannot move. And the astonishing part is that they then bow down to it. Isaiah wants to see that there's nothing more, the idols are nothing more than lifeless statues that have no breath, that have no life, that have no power. They worshipers know that they have made it, and yet they bow down to it. The great irony comes even more is that when the worshipers cry out for help at the end of verse 7, it's and for guidance and deliverance, the response is silence because the idols cannot hear. They cannot answer, they cannot save. Complete absurdity. Carving and making an idol for yourself and then worshiping. I know you're hearing this like, Manu, I don't have any idols in my living room. I don't bow before any statues. Well, I would even say like, probably not even for Isaiah's hearers. Because the issue is not merely carved images, it's misplaced trust. Remember who Isaiah is speaking to. They are on the verge of exile. The world that they know is about to be turned upside down. They will no longer have their homes. Their land will be gone. The temple in which they love will be destroyed. Everything that is familiar to them will be stripped away. And what does he say? God is saying that when that day comes, because it is coming, he says, when that day comes, he says, don't turn to other gods. He says, when you get to that point, well, tomorrow feels like it's impossible to bear. He says, do not put your trust in anyone other than me. He says, because when you cry out in distress, guess what? They cannot hear you. When you seek wisdom to understand, he says, they cannot answer you. When you seek deliverance, guess what? They cannot save themselves, nor can they save you. Isaiah is getting at the heart of it. See, suffering has a way of exposing where we really place our trust at. Because in seasons of prosperity, we don't often recognize the idols. When things are going well in our lives, we don't see the idols. But when life begins to unravel itself and the diagnosis comes in and the job is lost or relationships begin to break, we instinctively run to whatever we believe can save us. Isaiah's warning is simply like, don't turn to gods that cannot hear, that cannot answer, and that cannot save. Also, don't stay in place. He actually wants you to run to the God who carries you. That's why in verse 8, the Lord immediately turns from exposing the idols to calling his people. He says to remember this and stand firm. Remember the former things. The goal for Isaiah, I think, is that before Israel learns how to endure exile, they must first remember who their God is. They're called to remember his character, his works, his faithfulness throughout their history. In other words, he was saying, look at my track record. I am he. I am the Holy One of Israel, and I have been faithful throughout your entire existence. He says, I have been faithful. Remember this, stand firm, recall it to mind. Remember the former things. He says, I have been faithful. Faithful even though you have not. In the verse, he calls them transgressors. Later, he will call them stubborn of heart. So though you have been unfaithful and rebellious towards me, you've given me every reason to leave you. He says, I will not withdraw my promises from you. In fact, he goes further. He says, I will bring my righteousness near. This is the good news, that salvation is not merely just a future promise, but it is his divine action already set in motion. For Israel, though exile would feel long, it would feel hard, God is saying that my righteousness has already drawn near. My salvation is here and it's on its way. See, in the Hebrew, it expresses this sense of divine immediacy that is already guaranteed, it's already secure. God's salvation has already taken place. This is the comfort of chapter 46, I would say, that if you find yourself walking through a season that feels like exile, you may not be actually exiled like Israel, but it feels like it. You're grieving, you're mourning, you're wondering if the Lord has forgotten you. Remember this, that the God who carries his people has not abandoned you. You can trust him. You can wait on him. He promised that he will sustain you through the drought. He will strengthen you in the wilderness, and he will accomplish every purpose he has ordained for your good. He says, I bring my righteousness. The work is not on you. The Lord will bring his righteousness. So imagine for Israel, they hear this promise of salvation. And the question I imagine can be that if the promises of the Lord are already in motion, if God's salvation is near, what is going to happen to the empire that is holding God's people captive? Isaiah answers this question in chapter 47, that God's salvation for his people, it means judgment for Babylon. And the way that he does this, he actually does this through, I like the title of the chapter is perfect, the humiliation of Babylon. He does this through this scene of humiliation of pride, which brings me to my second point, that don't build what God breaks. Don't build what God breaks. Proud kingdoms cannot stand before God. And he gives this, he shifts the conversation from Israel and the idols, but now he's focused particularly on Babylon. But notice how Isaiah describes Babylon in the opening verses of the chapter. It says that the virgin daughter of Babylon, verse 5 says that no more shall you be called the mistress of kingdoms. What an interesting name. It says, and he's going on to say that I shall be mistress forever. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Throughout the prophets, what we see through scripture is that cities and nations are often portrayed using imagery of a woman, because men are brutally and we don't look as good as women, I guess. But we see this throughout scripture, and Isaiah presents Babylon as a royal daughter, as a queen clothed with dignity and prestige and prominence. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking about like a few years ago, I took a mission trip to Romania through Forth. It's a plug for missions if you're considering taking a mission trip. But we went to Romania, and I remember Robert Labuda and I were walking up one of the mountains, and as we got to the top, it was a just beautiful scene to just look out and see the architecture of the city and the prestige of the city from that vantage point. Obviously, every city has a similar view. You can imagine being on a plane where you're flying over the city and you can just see how the city's lights are bright and it has the mountain views, or if you're flying. Like, this is how Isaiah wants us to see Babylon from a macro perspective, that the city has a prominence to it. She's a virgin daughter of Babylon. This isn't about moral purity. This is about privileged status. Babylon was considered a queen that enjoyed its luxuries and influence and power. She was the one who conquered nations. She was not the one who conquered. Who was not the one who was conquered. Beautiful, untouchable, secure, invincible. And this is not only how Babylon would have described themselves, but even for Israel, they would have seen them in a similar light. And this brings the tension of the text, is that out of this beautiful city, this beautiful kingdom, we hear God's divine command. He says to come down. A city that is lifted up, he says to come down and sit in the dust. He says to take the millstones and grind flour. This is an interesting job. He says, take the millstones and grind flour. This is a job that would have not just been reserved for slaves, but in particular would have been for slaves who have been captive in war. So he says, grind grain by hands using millstones. He says to remove your veil. Veil, during this time, would have meant like a woman of dignity and class. A woman who was high in power would have had a veil. He's saying to remove your veil. What we're seeing here is that the life of a queen to the life of a slave in captivity. Verse 3 goes deeper into the city. He says, your disgrace shall be seen. In other words, the beauty of Babylon will be brought and broken down to public shame. The idols who were humiliated in chapter 46, as the idols were humiliated in chapter 46, now we see those who worship those idols are humiliated before the nations. This is not a work done by Israel. The verse says that the Lord says that he will take vengeance. Verse 3 says he will take vengeance, where their prestige and their power and their privilege will be gone in a moment. Verse 5 says to sit in silence and go into darkness. This would draw up feelings of hope for God's people, but feelings of helplessness for Babylon. Or it, we can ask a question, if this is happening to Babylon, how did Babylon find themselves in this place? How did they come into power? Is God just defending Israel with no good cause? Well, we know in Habakkuk chapter 1, God even says himself, he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. In Jeremiah 25, he says explicitly that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he calls them my servant. He says, and I will bring them against this land. So God is the one who has orchestrated Babylon to be in this position. God has entrusted Babylon with the rod of discipline. So the issue is not that they've disciplined. The problem is in verse 6 and 7. He tells us that the problem is the way in which they did discipline. He says that, I gave them into your hands, and yet you showed them no mercy. Babylon mistook God-given authority for ultimate sovereignty. He says, I shall be mistress forever. Discipline is not the issue. It's the fact that they showed no mercy. And as if that isn't bad enough, it actually gets worse the deeper you look into the city, because the greatest sin wasn't just merely their cruelty, but it was their theology. Verse 8 reveals their heart's motivation. It says that I am, that there is no one besides me. Repeated again in verse 10, where the thought is that no one saw their actions. Their thinking was that no one saw their actions, that they are who they are, and that there is no one who is besides them, that they have power unto them, so that they are a great Babylonian kingdom. They are self-sufficient, self-reliant. Verse 10 even says that you felt secure in your wickedness. In other words, Babylon delighted in evil and found security in it. It's Proverbs chapter 2, verse 14. Delight in evil and find security in it. Yes, the condemnation of the text is for Babylon, but the warning belongs to us. We must be careful that prosperity or power or influence or success does not produce pride within us. Where pride is not merely thinking highly of yourself, but pride is attempting to occupy the place that belongs to God alone. Pride corrupts our thinking, where we actually can find ourselves beginning to echo the words here that there is no one like us. Whether we're going through difficult times or not, we can believe to echo those words. And maybe we may not even say the words, but our lives may be able to reflect this in action. The way that we live, where God becomes an afterthought, prayer becomes optional, gathering with God's people becomes a burden. Where we convince ourselves that things are going really well and that communion with God is not necessary. That our personal kingdoms are more important, that our personal kingdoms are safe and that they're secure, that they're protected. Ultimately, what we see is that this is precisely where pride blinds us. And Isaiah's warning, it reminds us that every kingdom built on pride, whether it's an empire or it's a personal kingdom, every kingdom will eventually be brought low before the Lord. It will be dismantled. So how does God respond to Babylon's pride? In essence, the Lord says, very well, if your wisdom is so great, trust in what you have built. Verse 12, it says to stand in your enchantments and your many sorceries. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may be able to inspire terror. This is divine sarcasm. In other words, God is, he's saying that if your gods are truly able to save, then lean on them now. Lean on your astrologers. Lean on your magicians, your counselors, your wise men who possess answers that they claim that they know. He says, let them step forward. Let them rescue you. Let them deliver you. says, let them deliver you. But just as the deaf idols remain mute when they cry out to them, now these gurus, these little gods, are unable to answer. Hosea's argument is the same from the beginning of chapter 46 to now, that when people cry out to idols, they cannot answer, they cannot save. But God encourages them now that if you believe so much in these idols, he says, call out to them. See if they respond. See if they can save you. The point is that the silence and no response from the idols is deafening. It's an obvious question, but what idols do you have in your life? Perhaps you hear this and you say, like, I don't have idols, Manoa. Well, the question we can ask is that what in your life, if taken away, will cause you to feel that your life is over? What in your life, if gone, you will feel that life is not worth living? That is a question you can think through. I've thought through my own self, that we all have these things that we built up in our lives, whether it's our job, whether it's our identity in ourselves. We all have these forms of these idols in our lives that we should take inventory, consider. This point for us too is that whatever you look to instead of Christ for your ultimate security, your ultimate identity, will eventually fail you. Anything that promises guidance apart from God, when you cry out to in your hour of need, is an idol. It's because God's counsel, it stands. Where every false narrative falls, God's word stands. Isaiah closes the chapter, actually, with this truth by saying that the Babylon's wise men become like stubble in verse 14. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the flames, much less anyone else. Their counsel collapses. Not only that when they hear this, when they seek the wisdom, they actually, if they receive it, they actually wander in directions of their own choosing because they have rejected the counsel of the living God. This is the failure and the tragedy of Babylon. This is what he wants God's people to understand. If you haven't been listening, it's okay. I'm going to give you these four. Idols cannot carry. God carries his people. God's counsel stand, and Babylon falls. But Babylon is not merely an ancient city buried beneath the sands in the Middle East. But throughout scripture, what we see is that Babylon becomes the picture of every kingdom, every culture, every institution, fundamentally every heart that exalts itself against the living God. We know this in the passage that Dave read earlier, that even 700 years later, after Isaiah's time, the apostle John finds himself exiled, but he finds himself returning to Babylon in Revelation 18, where there he describes Babylon as the great city that intoxicates the nations with the wine of her immorality, seduces the world through her wealth, her luxury and power, and echoes the very words of Isaiah 47. I sit as queen. I am no widow. But then in the midst of all of this confusion, God, we hear one from heaven cries out, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. See, John, he's not just returning to Isaiah just because history repeats itself, but he's returning because the pride of Babylon repeats itself. The cities may change, the empires may change, but the human heart remains the same. Every generation is tempted to build another Babylon, believing that human ingenuity can solve humanity's deepest problems, which is sin. And in doing so, what we do is we push God further and further to the margins. Where I would say at its core, Babylon is this belief that life can be lived independently of God. So the same pride that caused Babylon to say, I am, there's no one besides me, lives in every human heart. Where if we leave ourselves to ourselves, we will build up these kingdoms. But ultimately, those who put their trust in idols, they wander about, each in his own direction. There's no one to save them. question Isaiah leaves us with is not merely what happened to Babylon. We know the history of Babylon. They do eventually fall. But I think the question that he would have probably fell in the hearts of the original listeners, even us hopefully, is that what are you standing on? When suffering comes, or when your health begins to fail, what exactly are you placing your trust in? When death draws near, what do you look to hold you up? Isaiah calls us to trust in God, to stand on the counsel of God, to trust God, the God who carries his people, and ultimately for us to rest in the salvation that he brought us through his righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. This is the man called here, the greater servant, who actually bore our griefs, who carried our sorrows before we even knew who he was, before we even confessed our sins. The Lord has carried our sins, bore the judgment our pride deserved, and now carries all who actually place their trust in him. He carries them safely to the end. The passage says, to gray hairs. It says, I am he. The Lord is faithful to carry you your entire life. Because ultimately, everything that exalts itself against God will fall. But those who place their trust and stand firm and entrust their lives to God, the Lord promises you. He says that I have made you. He says, I will bear. He says, I will carry you. And I will save you from the womb to gray hairs, from the first breath to the last, from your greatest joys to your deepest sorrows, from your sin to your Savior, Jesus Christ. He has promised that he will carry you to the end. Church, this is our hope. This is our hope in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God alone and that there is no other. We ask God that you would forgive us for our pride that easily rises within our hearts for the ways that we are tempted to trust ourselves and in our own kingdoms of this world rather than you. Lord, teach us to remember to stand firm and to rest in your unfailing counsel. We pray, Lord, as we leave here, that you would give us eyes and ears to hear, Lord. Command our hearts to do what you've called us to do. Fix our eyes upon Christ, who actually bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And help us to trust you until you carry us safely into your presence. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.